Good morning. Oh, that's very loud. It's still really loud. Good morning. I'm Holly Barreto. I'm the chair of the Adult Education Committee, and I'm delighted to introduce my husband, Eric Barreto, who's here for our fifth Reading Luke Backwards session. We only have one more after this. Eric, anything else I should introduce you as? Let's go.
Good morning, friends. Good to see you all. So over the last 4 weeks, we've been reading Luke backwards. The first week, we started at the foot of the cross, seeing the spectacle of the cross represented the tragedy of the cross, the way the cross brings our own thrall to imperial violence into our midst. Then we moved to that frequently misunderstood story about Caesar and the coin. Next, we moved on to the not-so-great dinner. I think I convinced some of you, but not everybody in the room, about that it's not such a great dinner. And last week, we were with Jesus on the Sermon on the Plain, reading about the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus bestows at that proclamation. This week, we draw that much closer to the beginning of the story. Usually around this time in Lent, we're getting closer to the end of the story, but we're doing things backwards this year. We encounter a Jesus who has yet to proclaim in public, the one exception being when he's 12 years old and his parents leave him behind in Jerusalem by accident. But otherwise, we encounter a Jesus who has yet to proclaim in public, who has yet to heal anyone, who has yet to exorcise any demons, who has yet to step into a ministry that will disturb the powerful so much that he will be cruelly executed. So before the ministry begins, before the crowd surround him, like we saw last week, that they were so needy after him, the crowd surround him with need and wonder alike, Jesus faces a trio of temptations. And I think these temptations are not simply random, not just three random temptations that Jesus faces. But I've been using this image throughout our time together. This is yet another photo negative of the gospel. An opportunity to see God's kingdom in ways that would actually run contrary to God's hopes. So the three temptations are not singular events for Jesus. There are these ongoing temptations to imagine power differently, to imagine the kingdom differently, to imagine the power in the kingdom in ways that would run contrary to what God is seeking to accomplish. And so the temptation account is a story describing the kind of persistence and faithfulness the reign of God demands on the one hand. So it's about Jesus overcoming those temptations. But I think it's also a story that shows us the all too easy ways that the reign God promises can be corrupted and perhaps even lost. So we see a positive example of the persistence of Jesus' faith. But we might also catch a glimpse of the ways that we might imagine ourselves losing our way and losing our imagination about the shape of God's kingdom. So before we jump in and give a little context for these stories, wondering if you have any questions or thoughts from the preceding weeks, anything from the last few weeks, anything in the work that we've done, in the studying that we've done that has stuck with you, that is a little burr in your saddle that you've been wondering about? Anything before we jump into our text this week? Ms. Carol.
Can I ask you the question I asked you?
That's right. Yes.
So, Psalms of the Bread and Worship began happy because there are.
Yeah.
And I wondered if that was in any way connected with the...
With the Beatitudes, yeah. If the Psalms there, if they use the same term, and I meant to look it up and I forgot. Because it was those kinds of weeks. So I will do it today. Happy are those. Happy are those all the way throughout. I imagine they are connected, but I want to confirm that to be sure. But I will do that. I knew I'd forgotten something. It's one of those weeks. Thank you, Carol. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you, friends. All right, so let's take a look at our text. So we'll start in chapter 3 with some context. So we're going to focus on that beginning of chapter 4, but these are the texts leading up to these temptation accounts that I think help set the context for us in really fascinating ways. So this is Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 10. The crowds asked John, what then should we do? So John is out there preaching in the wilderness. John is a hairy dude. He's likes to eat locusts and wild honey. And people apparently love this stuff. So they come out to the wilderness in droves. They're looking for this. They're looking for something that John is delivering. And they come out and John is preaching a gospel of repentance, a good news that it is time to repent. It is time to turn from your previous ways. And the crowds want to know, well, John, what should we do? In reply, John said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. The way to Jesus' ministry is paved by John. So before Jesus says a word in public, John is out there in the wilderness proclaiming that someone else is coming. John proclaims repentance in the wilderness. He draws the attention of many, and he provokes these crowds to wonder how best to respond to John's proclamation and thus God's call to repentance. They hear in John God's voice, a voice calling them to repent, and they want to know what that looks like. What does it look like to repent? What does it look like to turn our lives around? One thing for us to notice is that John's preaching is apocalyptic. He's promising a near judgment. He's saying God is coming, God's judgment is on its way, therefore you ought to be ready for this. Something is about to change, God is about to show up in a mighty way, and the question John is asking over and over again is, will you be ready when God shows up? So to all this preaching, the people wonder how they should react, and John gives them what I think are unexpected responses. So first, to the people, he doesn't tell them what to believe or what to think. He tells them what to do, to be generous with what they have. So if you have two coats, share with anyone who has none, and if you have food, do likewise. Ordinary, everyday acts of generosity is what John tells them to do. So here's John like raining thunder on them. God is coming. The judgment is coming. And they're like, okay, so what should we do? Should I go hide in a cave? Should I pray all day? Should I run away into the hills? He tells them, no, like just be generous in your everyday life. Okay, I can go with that, John. I can get that. I love this. It says, even tax collectors came to John. Even the tax collectors. So why the word even? So we'll have to remember that tax collectors were local folks. They were your neighbors who were representatives of Rome's power. So every year they would come to you and say, oh, you're a shepherd. I need to have like 17 of your sheep, please. I'm going to send them on to Rome. The tax collector has to make a living too, so they would keep some of those sheep for themselves before sending them on to Rome. And tax collectors, unfortunately, became known for their corruption, for the way they took advantage of their neighbors. So here it wasn't some distant emperor whose face you might never see except on a coin. It's the guy you know down the street who takes advantage of you because Rome has given them this cruel power. Even those people are coming to John to be baptized. And they say, teacher, what should we do? And here I want to step in and say, John, I know, here, I got this, I'll take over. You tax collectors, stop serving the Roman Empire. Stop being tax collectors. Stop taking advantage of your neighbors. Except notice what John tells them to do. He tells them not to stop being tax collectors, but to stop being tax collectors in the mold that people have known. Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Be good tax collectors. Be honest tax collectors. Again, not some dramatic declaration, I'm going to stop serving the Roman Empire, but instead, ordinary acts of everyday generosity. Be honest. Kathy, please.
Do we know whether the system prescribed an overage percentage that the tax collector could take? I mean, how else is the tax collector?
Yeah. Yeah.
They were taking too much, but if they only take the amount to go to Rome, then they have no income at all.
Yeah.
So do we know anything about that?
Great question. So the question is whether there is a prescribed amount from the Roman Empire that they're supposed to take that would include an amount that they would, the tax collector would use for their own needs. I think here that the amount prescribed for you probably does include some reasonable way to live within life. It's just that with so little oversight, they would go way above that pretty easily. And I imagine not all of them would do this, right? There probably were many honest tax collectors, but the picture of the tax collector is so seared into people's minds and into our minds that it's hard for us to imagine an honest tax collector. A couple years ago, we talked about the story of Zacchaeus, and we read that, I think, a little bit differently, imagining Zacchaeus not as the bad tax collector that repents, but as a tax collector that's always been generous. He's been doing this. Maybe he listened to John. But we're always surprised to encounter Zacchaeus there. So I think it would be, what he's asking them to do is only do that what you need to fulfill your duties and for you to take care of your family as well. But no more than that, which is not as dramatic a call as leave everything. So John gives these unexpected responses. Nate Stuckey. Does Luke give any clues about why the tax collectors are showing up in the first place? I think part of what's happening is there's a big kind of undifferentiated crowd. All the people come out and they're like, what should we do? Everyday generosity. And then the even is to show the widest expanse of the possibility of that crowd. Even the tax collectors came to John too. And we'll find out another group of people that are kind of even further out. I think for Luke's imagination is that all of Jerusalem is coming out. Everybody is coming out there. It's like the city is emptied out, and they're all in the wilderness. For Luke, I think there's a sense that everybody is out there. And I don't know if there's something particular about tax collectors or soldiers, but for Luke, perhaps, it's a sense that everybody knows they need to repent, whether you're an everyday person who's got extra coats or a tax collector who's hated by their neighbors. Does that get to it some? I think that's how I would say it anyway. Awesome. Y'all are feisty today. I like it. Keep on coming on. All right. The story continues. So this is Luke 3:14. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? And again, I want to step in for John and say, well, I know. Why don't you just lay down your arms, stop serving the Roman Empire? John tells them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. Be good soldiers. These responses to me are unexpected because John's preaching is so demanding, it's so exacting, it's so prophetic, it's so apocalyptic. But I think John's preaching also realizes something about the shape of the world. The way that empire has found its ways into so many corners of the world. There's this reality that even when they're in the wilderness with John, even in fleeing to the wilderness, even in the waters of his baptism, we do not escape the clutches of empire. We can't just run away. Tax collectors can't just stop doing what they do, and soldiers can't just stop doing what they do. But what they can do, and what we can do, is to resist the encroachments of empire by living in faithful ways within those systems. But still, I wonder if John wants us to know that that kind of faithful living, of tax collectors being honest, of soldiers being good at what they do, is still in some ways secondary to the promise of God's reign. It's what we have to do for now, but that there's something else out there too. Something else out there, a kingdom, a reign, where the negotiations we have to undertake to live faithfully when empire's rules are no longer our burden. What will that look like? What will that feel like? That is, I don't think John concedes everything to the ubiquity of empire. He doesn't just assume that empire is always going to be around, but he imagines what empire's defeat looks like on the other side of God's intervention. When God establishes a reign that no longer demands allegiance to an empire built on fear, violence, and conquest, but instead a reign that is nurtured under love, grace, and yes, God's righteous judgment. So I think John is preaching for the moment to know that we can't escape the world that we're in, but nonetheless, we can live as if we were living in a very different existence. So the people are filled with expectation in light of all this. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. The story in the Gospel of Luke doesn't start with Jesus. It doesn't start with Mary. It starts with John's parents. Zechariah and Elizabeth are the first people who step on the stage. So even the way that Luke is telling the story might help, but might cause us to imagine, well, maybe John's the Messiah. I mean, he's the one that's named first. He's the one that's born first. He's the one out there preaching first. All the people are filled with expectation. They think John might be the Messiah, but John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So expectation bubbling up, people are ready. And what John does is what John has been doing all throughout these early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, is to point forward to Jesus. And the first time John does this, he's still in his mother's womb. Remember when Elizabeth encounters Mary, John leaps in her womb. He's always been pointing forward to Jesus, and he's still doing so here. He says that someone who is more powerful is coming, but I think the question that the temptation account is going to force us to wonder about is, powerful in what way? What does the power that Jesus has, the power that Jesus brings, that he exercises, what does that power look like? And of course, here we're also promised a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. We see that baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, of course, in Pentecost, when the Spirit shows up and flames like tongues come down from the heavens. But also there's a sense of judgment here as well. That there is a sense that God is coming and God will make a judgment between us. So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. Yes, please. Back, yeah, well, I can go back one, yes. Please. Yes.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
Where is this idea of the Holy Spirit?
Great question. So the question is that John is coming out of this one God tradition, the one God of Israel, and wondering where does the Holy Spirit come from. There are developments of kind of spirit theologies in Second Temple Judaism and leading up to it. There are folks in this room who can tell you better about that than I can. But there is this development of different aspects of God's activity in the world. So, you know, we've got a fully developed Trinity, as much as we try to understand that. And the New Testament is wrestling with these ideas. So what is the relationship between Jesus, God the Father and Creator, and the Holy Spirit? Especially in Luke Acts, we see that interaction happening regularly. But Luke does not have the advantage of the apostolic councils or the Nicene Creed and a couple thousand years of us thinking about this and still not understanding it. So what we see here, I think, is people wrestling with the realities, that the ways that they're experiencing God. And one of the ways that John sees God's activity in the world is the sense of a spirit, of this movement of the Spirit that's in their midst. So I think that's part of what's happening there. So it's not breaking from the sense of the one God Israel, but it's also not a fully blown Trinity either at this point. Does that kind of get to it? Yeah. It's a great question and a tricky one. So on from there. So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to all of them by shutting up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." So John's proclamation gets all the wrong kinds of attention. John resists the power of empire, especially in the form of Herod, and he pays a great price. He is locked up in prison, and later on we will learn he has also been executed by Herod. It is striking that in Luke's account, when Jesus is baptized, where is John? John's already in prison. But John is imprisoned. So in Mark and Matthew, that's really, really clear that John baptizes Jesus. But notice here, now when all the people were baptized, there's that passive voice again. So we're left with the impression that Jesus is presumably baptized by John, but John is in prison. There's this weird disconnect here. So in the Gospel of Mark, the earliest composed, it's clear that John baptizes Jesus. It just says John baptized Jesus, and we move on from the story. In Matthew, do you remember what it says? Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John says, whoa, 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 I should not be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus responds, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. The tradition is wrestling with this, trying to figure out, well, if Jesus is who we say he is, then why would he need a baptism from John, who's inferior to him in some sense? So Matthew resolves it that way, and Luke resolves this in this really interesting way by having John already in prison before Jesus is baptized. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when John also had been baptized, it's clear that John must be the one baptizing him, but you see Luke here wrestling with what to make of this, what to make of the relationship between Jesus and in John. But also, maybe because Jesus has to face what is next alone. Jesus will often seek lonely places for prayer, and perhaps we're approaching here this temptation account, and his call is singular, often lonely and burdensome in ways that we cannot imagine, maybe even in ways that even John cannot imagine or bear. And last, we see that Jesus is embraced by God and this voice from the heavens, which says, you are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. And that voice from the heavens signals not just the beginning of a ministry, not just the inauguration of a bunch of work that Jesus is going to do, but perhaps also a call to begin suffering and to begin to be tempted. One more piece of context then is the last little bit of chapter 3. Jesus is about 30 years old when he began his work. He's already lived a good long life, and for a lot of ancient lifespans, he's already an old guy, but striking that he begins then. And then we get this long genealogy, which I won't have us read. So here's just the beginning. He was the son, as was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Maphat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, on and on and on. A reminder that Jesus is part of he's part of a legacy. He's part of a tradition. Jesus does not come on the stage anew, afresh. He's part of this long tradition of people who have gone before him as well. And then we finally get to our text for today. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. What I was struck by in reading this story again for this week is that there's something almost mythic about this story. It's less kind of a careful blow-by-blow of the 40 days. I think it's more a vibrant picture of these big ideas. That is, I think these stories go beyond the individual temptations to say something more comprehensive about Jesus' ministry, his life, and about the kingdom too. So if we try to figure out, okay, did the temptations happen after 40 days? Did they happen throughout the 40 days? I wonder if we kind of missed the point of the story, because it's about the picture of the temptations that are put before us. What is clearer is that this is a harrowing time for Jesus. For 40 days, he has not eaten, he is famished, and throughout all this, he is being tempted, he's being tested. But also, he's being driven by the Spirit. It starts, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. This is not a departure from God's presence. This is not an escaping from God's presence. This is Jesus drawing that much closer to God, and precisely in drawing closer to God, these temptations arrived. These 40 days of wandering in the wilderness, of course, evoked the 40 years of wilderness wandering for Israel. And the first temptation is to feed himself, something that, as we've talked about, is something that Luke's Jesus does all the time. He loves to eat. He loves to drink. It's one of his favorite things to do, apparently. But here, he resists that temptation to feed himself. It's important for us to notice this is not a rejection of the importance of food. It's very important to Luke. It's very important to Luke's Jesus. Reading Luke backwards makes this evident. But I think it is about knowing the source of our sustenance, knowing where it comes from. I presume that Jesus could have turned stones into bread. This wasn't a question of Jesus' power. The point isn't power, it's where that power comes from and for whose sake that power might be wielded. Maybe Jesus is here reminded in the wilderness that he is in the business of feeding others more than feeding himself. There's something more important than showing off the power that he has or feeding himself. One does not live by bread alone. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." This is the second temptation according to Luke. According to Matthew, has a very similar account. The first temptation is bread. The second temptation is at the pinnacle of the temple. And the third is this temptation. But Luke, I think, moves this temptation to the center because this is at the center of the temptations Jesus faces, not just in this moment, but throughout his ministry. First thing we might wonder is when the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world, what is it that Jesus sees? Well, the empires of the world, to be sure, especially the Roman Empire. He sees thrones, he sees palaces, he sees ferocious armies. But I wonder if Jesus could also see all the violence standing behind the so-called Roman peace, the Pax Romana. Could he see the innocent who have lost and died, a group of people that he's going to join by the end of the story? Could he see all those people held down by the empire? To be sure, I'm sure he could see the Roman power and what it could do, but could Jesus also see where the limits of that power were, the things that imperial power could not do? Second, notice that Luke thinks, I think, and this is from the scholar Joel Green, that the devil is at the reins of each and every empire, but especially the Roman Empire. So when he says, "It has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please," I think Luke thinks that's true and real. That as powerful as Rome looks, or as powerful as any empire looks, there's actually another force behind it. The devil is at the reins of these empires. The temptation here is to worship. The devil asks for Jesus' worship, and it seems here, at least, that worship implies a recognition of power. We worship the one who is powerful to create and sustain and redeem. We do it every Sunday. And to worship anyone or anything beyond God is idolatry, of course, but it is also to miss something important about the shape of true power. It's granting power to things that actually don't have it. The empire looks powerful, but there's actually a force behind it. And that force is but a pale imitation of the kind of creative power that God wields. Because in the end, the power of empire is fragile. It's limited. It's even inept. But the power of God created the vastness of the universe, the intricacies of microscopic atoms, the breath in our lungs. How can the power of empire even compare to that? Jesus is here tempted to take up that power that he sees, that we can all see, the kind of power that it looks like it can accomplish anything. But what the gospel helps us see is that it's actually quite fragile. It can't do anything. It can bring death. It cannot bring life.
So when I look at this power of empire, I think power of empire is to remove the gifts of God from you.
The power of empire is to remove the gifts of empire, the gifts of God to you. Your stuff, your family, your property, empire can take all these things away, all these things that God has given as gifts to us. And that's kind of a frail imitation of the kind of power to create instead of the power to take away. That's really well said. Thank you for that. So that's the temptation that Jesus faces here. And then a third. Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. The temptation is here, show the people who you are. Show the people your power. If you throw yourself off this temple, they will see who you are. They will accept you. They will love you. They will receive you like a king. If you just show them that you are something special. It's ironic, of course, that Jesus is going to perform all sorts of incredible miracles. He's going to heal people and exorcise demons. He's going to multiply bread in the wilderness. He's going to speak in awe-inspiring ways, and people are going to wonder about the authority of his voice. He's going to do all these incredible things, and it will not lead to the acceptance of the people. It will lead to his death, much like John faces death. These very same things that the devil says, you know, if you do these incredible things, people will love you. Those very same things will lead to his death. The other thing I notice here is this last little phrase, when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Pastor Davis and I were talking about this, that all it says at the end here is until a kairos, until a moment, until a season. I don't think this means that the devil goes and sits on the sidelines for a few chapters until we get to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Demonic forces are still working their way throughout the Gospels. People are still sick. People are still possessed by demons. People are still resisting Jesus and what he will proclaim. And I wonder, too, if there are moments when Jesus is tempted over and over again to go seek the kingdom in a different way. This is too hard. This is too threatening. This is too risky. There must be a better way. So it's not about the devil going away and hiding until the cross. No, the forces of the devil, the demonic forces, continue to haunt the narrative of Luke. They're in resistance to Jesus. But I wonder if this opportune time is that there's a season of temptation that Jesus will face. A season that ends, of course, with the story that we started with, the story of Luke's cross. These three temptations in the wilderness. It's hard, I think, to imagine what to make of these stories, how to see good news in these stories. Because at least for me, it just reminds me of all the temptations we face all the time. And here, not so much the temptations to do bad stuff or to, like, you know, tell that white lie to make things easier or to take that shortcut. You know, it's not about those everyday temptations. I think it's about the big temptations. The big temptation to lose hope. The big temptation to wonder if the kind of violence we're seeing in Ukraine always wins. The kind of temptation to just throw our hands in the air and say things are just getting bad and worse and worse and worse. Where is God? Maybe we need to turn to another power. Maybe we've gotten this all wrong. We need to think about the kingdom of God in a different way. But I think there's good news here. First, notice the ways that Jesus resists. Notice the ways that he rejects the false promises of imperial power, of the public performance of an inauthentic faith, of feeding himself before others. Notice how he resists because he sees through the temptation and sees that feeding himself and performing his faithfulness and trusting in the power of empire always falls short. He sees what's on the other side of those temptations. He resists by remembering what the prophets have taught all along, that the empire is always frail, that feeding ourselves before feeding others always falls short. Second, notice the power of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who drives him in the wilderness to be tempted, that when we find ourselves tempted to lose hope, to lose faithfulness, know that you're not alone, that Jesus, in the moment of highest temptation, is still driven by the Spirit. The Spirit's voice is there if we just incline our ears. But I think there's at least one more reason that Jesus resists. One more reason that might become evident for us in reading backwards. I wonder if Jesus resists because of what he's been taught. Perhaps because he heard a song about a world turned upside down in his earliest memories. Perhaps because his hands were held by somebody else in prayer. And perhaps because he saw the faithfulness of an extraordinary prophet in his own life. What if part of the reason that Jesus faces this temptation is because someone taught him and went before him? And what if her name is Mary? What if reading Luke backwards, we will stand next week at the brink of Holy Week, and we can see Good Friday and Easter off in the distance. We find ourselves at the foot of the cross where we started our journey, and we see there not just a Jesus suffering the spectacle of empire. We see there also Mary holding her baby, a baby who will turn the world upside down and make the world right. And that's what we'll talk about next week as we close our time together. Questions, thoughts about the temptation accounts? Anything that you wanted to chat about? Corey Berg.
So there's a couple parts in that story that are a little chilling.
Yeah. All the kingdoms, yeah. 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 So there are haunting elements of these stories, and here Corey's pointing out that line we talked about, it has been given over to me, the power of these empires, and not just the bad ones, but the good ones too. Not just the ones that wage war, but the ones that are out there helping the world and feeding their citizens, right? That it's all been given over to them. So I just wanted to repeat that before I forget, but yeah.
The opening of the passage that you started at the beginning of 4, that it's the Holy Spirit that leads Jesus out into the wilderness.
Yeah.
So it isn't like the Holy Spirit goes away and Jesus
yes.
goes on a walk.
Yeah.
And then is the city of the devil. The Holy Spirit actually takes Jesus. What do you make of that? And gosh, that's hard too.
Yeah. So here pointing out that the Spirit is with Jesus. He's not Jesus just going out for a lonely walk by himself, but he's driven by the Spirit. And what do we make of that? I think this little parenthetical is maybe the most important part of interpreting these three temptations. This isn't Jesus betrayed and alone. This isn't Jesus on his own. This is a Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. He's experienced this in the baptism, right? In the waters, he comes out, this voice comes out, and he's driven. The first thing he does is to face these temptations. It's not acclamation. It's not some big party. It's these harrowing temptations and these haunting temptations. And I think the fact that the Spirit is with Jesus is not really parenthetical to the account. It's at the very heart of the account. Again, even in these deepest moments of temptation, of hopelessness, the Spirit is with Jesus. So I see three hands. One here. Lynn, did I see your hand? Here. And I think a hand over here. Awesome. All right. We'll do these fast. Yes, please.
Does it help at all to sort of figure out who the devil is?
Ah! Yeah.
Because in literature, he's considered a fallen angel.
Uh-huh.
And so why does he think he knows Jesus so well that he thinks he could be tempted by all these things?
Ah, so does it help us to know who the devil is? In literature, he's... In the Old Testament scriptures and the kind of the imagination of the developing Second Temple Judaism of a fallen angel. So here the devil is a tempter. Like this is... Here, think not like a full round character with a life and feelings and all that. He's a pretty flat character, right? He's someone who tempts us and tempts Jesus to do something other than what Jesus is called to do. And here, the other piece is that these ideas about a devil, about a personified force of evil, is a relatively recent development. We see elements of it, of course, in Job, which is super old, but in around the time of the Second Temple, in these years leading up to Jesus' ministry, there's a lot of developed angelology, and then alongside of that, this developed demonology as well. Here, what I think is important, I think, is, again, those mythic elements, this sense of struggle, right? So that on the one side is God's calling, on the one side is the Spirit that fills Jesus, and on the other side is this temptation that is quite tangible, right? The temptation is not to think things of yourself, but to do things, to make stone into bread, to show your power to other people, to take up the reins of this powerful empire. And that's like this push and pull that Jesus is wrestling with. I think the other piece maybe is to notice the reality of these temptations, right? That they're so real that they're almost, that they're personified in the form of this person, this figure, that these aren't just things in Jesus' head. These are the most tangible and real things that Jesus encounters. So we could say a million more things about the devil and its formation in the first century, but that's at least a place to start. Awesome, thank you. Great question, Lynn.
Mm-hmm. And kind of the false power the empire offers. And I hear you saying that Jesus and Mary show us examples and are kind of models of how we can do that as well, resisting empire. And also I hear you saying how we can be reminded and take hope that we are never alone, that the Holy Spirit is accompanying us. Is there something else happening in this text more similar to the cross?
Huh. Yeah. So maybe I might put it this way. Is there something more at stake in this account? Because Jesus is like us, but not like us at the same time, right? So we can relate to these temptations in our own lives, but we're not Jesus. And there's something else going on, whether here or at the cross, at the resurrection, right? That we'll experience death like Jesus. We will experience new life like Jesus, but Jesus is still set apart. I think that's a really great observation here, that we can relate, I think, in some ways to this, but to know the kind of calling that has been placed on Jesus' life, the kind of lonely and burdensome way that he walks, the way that people are so needy and seeking after him that he has to go look for solitude, that he is set apart in this way. I want to think more about that. I think that's a really great observation, Lynn. Anything that you would say about that? Anything that you would add?
Yeah. What is the unique power that God's imbuing through this narrative?
Yeah. I'm going to think about that. I love that. That's a really good observation, Len. Love it. All right, two more. Do we have time, Corey?
So
two more?
Yeah.
It's 10:15.
Yeah.
All right, two more. Yeah.
And the concept of power and justice, we haven't talked about justice very much.
Yeah.
So I thought to myself, this first temptation to turn stone into bread is to use our power to satisfy
ourselves. Yeah.
The second one is to use our power to get over it on our neighbors.
Over others, yeah. Yeah.
And then the third one, to try to bend God's will to ours.
Mm. So the third temptation, to bend God's will to ours, to kind of say, to force God to act by the actions that we take.
In the way I want.
In the way that I want. Yeah, good. That's super helpful. So that these temptations then are these tangible ways that we can imagine the temptation to feed ourselves before others, to have power over our neighbors, power that shouldn't belong to us, and to force God to act in the ways that we want to see. That's really well said. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so that we think we might know what justice looks like, and we forget that we actually don't. That our imagination is too constrained, especially by empire, to imagine what real justice might look like. That's great. Last comment, yeah. And then, okay, actually, two more. Then we'll do two more quickly, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, John Milton is everywhere in these. Like, we just always have John Milton in the back of our head, yeah.
And he says he's rejecting the three kingdoms, the Jewish, the Roman, and the Greek.
Yeah.
And I wonder, is that just an anachronism? Or is that
So Milton has Jesus resisting a Jewish kingdom, a Roman kingdom, a Greek kingdom. And is that anachronistic? And I think largely yes. Maybe he gets one of those right. I think there is a sense of resisting the Roman Empire, but I don't see Jesus here resisting Jewish faithfulness. If anything, in Luke, he's that much more faithful. He's circumcised on the eighth day. His only gospel that says Jesus is circumcised is Luke. He's always in the temple. He's always in the synagogue. So I think it is resisting, definitely, because empire writ large. And the one that's most tangible in Jesus' life is the Roman Empire in that moment. Okay, last question. Yes, and then we'll wrap up.
Jesus passes up an opportunity to deliver a message explicitly and leaves it for us to learn it implicitly. He could have said, power of the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the devil.
Yeah.
But he doesn't say that.
Yeah.
He leaves it for us to figure out.
Sure.
But he could have said it right after.
Yeah. So instead of being, the question here is, Luke's Jesus could have been quite explicit and say, the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of the devil, greater than the power of the empire, but that Luke's Jesus doesn't do that for us. And this isn't the only time. I think often part of the power of narrative is to leave a thread at the end of the story. So the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet, right? We don't know what happens when Jesus leaves. Do they go back to treating her the way that she used to be treated? Do they go back to treating Zacchaeus the way that he's treated? What happens when Jesus leaves? The story is kind of left open for us. And I think here left open as well, because I think Luke is not interested in easy lessons, but in these stories that shape our imaginations and stick with us in ways that a list of rules simply cannot. Marvelous. Thank you all. So next week we will join Mary at the foot of the cross at the end of the season. This has been a lot of fun, and we'll do this one more time. We'll see you then. Thanks, y'all.